Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Redeeming Love. Through the intertwined stories of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, the book of Ruth reveals how redeeming love, both human and divine, transforms devastating loss into unexpected hope, foreshadowing the ultimate redemption found in Christ. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
Well, we're going to be starting a series on the book of Ruth, starting this morning. It's going to be 4 weeks long. And before I even read the text this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. Normally, I read the text and then I do the introduction. This week, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of an introduction to set the stage before we go into the book of Ruth. And that is that, you know, one of the things that human beings have done throughout history is write some epic stories. I'm part of a couple of book clubs. We've got our book club here at the church, and we've read some epic stories. We read Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, which is a very long epic story. That one we had to give months to read. But I'm also part of another one called The Classical Mind, which is a virtual book club that is entirely on the great books of the Western canon. And there's a lot of long epic books that we've read in that club. The Iliad by Homer, the Aeneid we just read by Virgil a couple of months ago. They've announced that next year we're going to be reading the Lord of the Rings books. We had read another Russian novel, The Brothers Karamazov. If you know anything about Russians, I'm not sure what it is about Russia, but when Russian novelists start writing, they could be making a grocery list. It's got to run 1,000 pages. I mean, it's got to be very long and detailed. It's an amazing thing. And they're epic stories, but they can be really long. But there are also some epic stories that are actually pretty short. Brave New World is a very short story, but it is epic. From the ancient world, there was the tale of Oedipus Rex. It was actually a cycle of three plays. Short, but very, very epic. Now, I bring this up because we're going to study Ruth. It is an epic tale that's just 4 chapters long. It's very short. Unlike the Russian novels, this author told an epic story, but made it very, very short for us. There are great characters. There is drama. There is struggle. There is redemption. I hope to help you see as we go along, there is amazing, subtle writing that goes on. There's all these different little literary devices that I'm going to try and help us unpack. Some of them are happening in Hebrew, and I'll help explain that for us. Some of them you can see in English. You just have to read it carefully. And there's deep theological truths and motifs. So with that being said, I'm hoping to kind of whet your appetite. You may have never spent a lot of time reading the book of Ruth. I love Ruth. I've always loved the story. It was actually the exegesis book. When I took Hebrew, you have to finish by really diving deep into a book and translating an entire book. And Ruth was our book, which was very, very common. And that just helped deepen my love for the book because my complete lack of skill in Hebrew at that point meant it was very, very slow that I had to read the book. I had to try and work my way through it. And it helped me see and understand these things. So we are going to be looking at redeeming love for 4 weeks coming up here, the story of the book of Ruth. And with that said, we're going to go ahead and read chapter 1. And so I encourage you now to hear the word of God, your Redeemer. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So, this is the beginning of this epic tale that's going on. And this tale begins in the Bitter Valley. Now, if you notice there in verse 1, we're given this time frame when it happens. We're told in the days when the judges ruled. Now, for many of us who don't know our Bibles really well, that may not be a whole lot, but this would be as if we started a movie and I flashed on the screen September the 11th, 2001. You would immediately have a response and say, ooh, I know what's going to be happening today. I understand the context. Or if you're a little older, and I said December the 7th, 1941, if you pick some date and you would say, oh, I know what is happening and going on. Well, the time of the judges was a tumultuous time in the history of Israel. In fact, the book of Judges tells us, I've got up here the very last verse in the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And it's pointing out that the time of the judges is when Israel did not have a king. No king rules over the people. And it's not just that the last verse tells us that. That's repeated four times in the last four chapters. In Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and then in the very last verse, we're told no king is ruling. And there is chaos. I mean, if you read the last four chapters of Judges, if you don't even read the rest of the book, it is full of horrible stuff that you read and you say, well, that wasn't a great quiet time. What was I supposed to get out of that? Well, what you're supposed to get out of it is it's a time of utter chaos. There is very little good that is happening. And that is related to the fact that the people have no king and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, is what the Hebrew literally says, or as the NIV puts it, they're doing as they see fit. It's a very negative assessment. And that same assessment that the book ends with, everyone does right in their own eyes, is also in 17:6. It's bookends for those last four chapters to say, here's what's going on. There's really no government. Everything is anarchy, and it's leading to all kinds of wicked behavior. People just do whatever it is that they want to do. So the whole book is full of ups and downs, but Judges 17 to 21 in particular paint a picture of moral and national chaos. So it starts by saying, this is the thing, kind of like it's 9/11. Now I'm going to drill down and give you a picture of one family in the middle of that chaos. What was going on with them? So if we understood the Bible as they did, we would already be saying, ooh, this could get really bad. Well, it gets worse. Because the very next phrase we're told is, in those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And we're going to look at this family from Bethlehem. So, famine is striking the land. And very often in the Old Covenant, when God's people were unfaithful, as they're being in the book of Judges, how would God discipline them to call them back to himself? He would allow famine to come. And the people would then cry out. If you read the book of Judges, there's this cycle that the people turn away from the Lord. He either allows raiders to come in, or he allows famine, and it causes the people to turn back towards him. And there seems to be something like that going on here. But this is pretty interesting, and this is one of the first plays on words we're going to get. Notice it says that there's a famine in the land, and there's a family from Bethlehem. Now, when we hear Bethlehem, we think of Jesus being born there, right? But the word Bethlehem, the Hebrew name B-E-T-H, Beit, means house, and lechem means bread or food. So we are in the house of food, but what's not there? Food. There's no food even in the house of food. This is kind of it's where the people are from, but the writer's wanting us to kind of pick up on a little bit of a device here that this is not a good situation. And so the family leaves the promised land to go and try and find food. Does anybody remember another biblical story where that happens? You remember Jacob? When he first came into the promised land, there was a famine, and he ends up going down into Egypt. And what ends up happening to the people when they do that? They go into slavery for 400 years, and God's got to, you know, deliver them in the time of Moses and do all that. So it's very similar. There's kind of this thing going on that there's famine in the land, and the people of God are leaving the land to go out because of the famine. But, you know, as a reader, we might be a little bit nervous about this, but we'll find out a little bit more what happens. Then what we're told is, at the end of verse 1, they went to live for a while in the country of Moab. And in verse 2, it even repeats, they went to Moab and lived there. Now, this is important, and any ancient Jew would look at that and say, ooh, that's not good. Moab is not where you want to go. And the irony is, the man, his name Elimelech, means my God is the king. We're living in this time of the judges. There is no king, but God is the king. That's what his very name is. But he decides that the best thing in the face of the famine is to leave the promised land. But he's not only going to leave the promised land, he's going to go to Moab, which is not that far away. It's only about 50 miles. So it's like leaving Annapolis and saying, I'm going to go live in D.C. or Rockville or some other similarly forsaken place. And so he's going to go to Moab. We'll edit out that bit of commentary. And this is because Moab and Israel have a complicated relationship. Moab is the tribe that came from the family of Lot. If you remember, Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammoni, which Moab means from father, and Ammoni means son of my people, because there was an incestuous relationship. So it was bad. But because they come from Lot's family, God had told Israel when they came into the promised land, they were to leave Moab alone. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 2. God said, "You, because they're from your relative Lot, your near relative Lot, you are to leave the Moabites alone, let them have their own land." However, the king of Moab, when he saw Israel coming in, there's a famous incident you might remember. He hired a prophet named Balaam. Remember Balaam with the, you know, the donkey that speaks to him? And what did he hire Balaam to do? To curse Israel. And God had protected Israel from the Moabite king. But you remember then, if you remember the story, Balaam says, "Well, look, I can't pronounce a curse, but what you can do is if you can get them to get sexually immoral, then God will have to discipline them and you can kind of get in by the back door." And in fact, that does happen to Israel. So there's a bad relationship going on here. And they worshiped an evil god named Chemosh, who even did child sacrifice, required child sacrifice. So that's a very negative thing about the Moabites. And as a result, in the book of Deuteronomy, we actually read in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation." So when you're reading this, what do you think about Elimelech, my God is king, leaving the promised land to go to Moab? Not a good idea. And then, of course, we've noticed that he's got two sons, but we've not been told about their wives. But that's because, as we're about to find out, they're actually single young men. So the average Israelite reading this would be reading with shock and horror at this point. Like, no, don't go there. Don't you hear the music playing in the background? This is a bad idea. Stay away from Moab. But Elimelech and his family go down to Moab to try and see if they can find food. So then, in essence, they're kind of being exiled into Moab, which is what I'm referring to as the Bitter Valley. Because not surprisingly, right here very quickly, we're told Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And she's left with her two sons. So she's left as a widow in Moab. But she's got her two sons, so they can provide for her. Maybe they'll pick up and go back to the promised land. But then we're quickly told, no, instead, they've married Moabite women. And if you know much about the history of Israel, and in fact, during the time of Judges, whenever the men would marry women that worship foreign gods, what would end up happening to the guys? They would get pulled away. They would get themselves off in trouble. And so you would say, oh, this is bad. And then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, it's not really that important, but their names mean weak and sickly. I don't know why people don't name your children stuff like that. Can I just say, bad idea. Son, I name you weak, you know. But that's what it is. So they die after 10 years. So they've been in this foreign land for 10 years, and Naomi is alone. And you need to sense the palpable problem. This is all happening in the opening lines of the story here. If you are a widow in the ancient world, you are among the most vulnerable people imaginable. A widow has no finances, she has no job, she has no protector, and oftentimes she's got no food. She's on the verge of starvation and disaster. But not only that, Naomi would have leaned on her sons, but now the sons are gone. So she's got no help at all. But to make it worse, she's not a Jewish widow living among the people of God in Israel. She's living in the country of Moab, where she's an unwelcome foreigner there among the people. No husband, no sons, living in a foreign land. And the Hebrew even adds to it a little bit. If you notice there at the end of verse 5, it says, Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Actually, in the Hebrew, it just says, the woman is left. And it's a little device to say, she is like a nameless, faceless person out on her own on the edge of disaster is where she is at. So this is a very difficult thing. And this, I mentioned a few minutes ago, you know, Jacob went into Egypt. But if you remember when Jacob went into Egypt, he went in, there were about 75 of them, and they go into Egypt. And even though they become slaves, what happens to Jacob's family in Egypt? It grows and it grows and it grows. But what's happened to Naomi's family in Moab? It's shrunk and it's shrunk and it's shrunk until it's her that is left. This is a disaster. And so the question that should be arising in our mind is, has God forgotten Naomi in the Bitter Valley? Her going to Moab, did she leave God behind? And he says, if that's what you want, then you go. You're done with me, I'm done with you. Is that what's happening in the story? And the answer we find in the next verse, that no, God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his people, and he's not forgotten this one woman. So Naomi begins the journey home. Finally, the first piece of good news we get in the entire story is in verse 6. And we read that Naomi hears while she's in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So it's the first good news. Okay, maybe she can go back home and at least she'll be a widow living among her own people back home. Maybe somebody will take her in. And the famine has ended, so there at least could be food. But then what's a little bit shocking is that suddenly we find out her two daughters-in-law say, hey, we'll go with you. We'll go back with you and stay with you. So that's surprising. And maybe that's going to be a sign of hope to Naomi. Are you ever in a time where you're kind of in a valley and then somebody starts to offer help? And do we sometimes miss that help? Do we sometimes even push the help away? That's exactly what Naomi does here. Because notice, the two daughters-in-law are willing to go back with her and be with her, but in verses 8 through 13, she constantly is pushing them away. She says, listen, you two, thanks, but no thanks. You need to go home and you need to go back and be with your family. Go back and go back to the home of your mothers. Maybe you'll even find another husband. And she even blesses them in the name of the Lord, which is somewhat ironic. You know, she says, hey, may the Lord bless you. You've shown kindness. It's actually the word hased. You've shown covenant loyalty and faithfulness towards me. May the Lord show that back to you. May he be good to you and you know, bless you, but y'all go back home. Now, what would we be expecting from these Moabite women? Okay, look, we didn't really want to go to Israel anyway, so we will go back home. Have a good trip, Naomi. But shockingly, that's not what we read. What we read in verses 9 and 10 is they say, no, 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 we're going to stay. We're going to stand by you. Naomi, we're going to go back and be with you. Maybe at this point, Naomi's finally going to say, hey, everything has gone wrong, but at least God has provided these two young women to be with me. But is Naomi able to see that? No, she's like, look, you need to go back. And shockingly, she even says, return home. And she says that you need to go back to your own gods. Go back. I mean, is that something that we ought to say? Look, don't come be with me, you know. I worship Jesus, but you go find your own God. But that's where Naomi is at right now. She is struggling. She can't see what's happening. So she continues to press them in verses 11 to 13 because she is so deep in the bitter valley, she can't see their faithfulness and she can't even receive their help. And if that's hard to understand, then have you really experienced a bitter valley? Have you ever been in a place where that is exactly what we can do sometimes, that we can't even recognize the help that is being offered to us? And so finally, Orpah says, okay, I understand what you're saying. I will go back home. And, you know, and at that point, as a faithful Israelite, I'd say, see, yeah, I knew they were going to do this. I knew they were going to abandon her and they were going to leave her. But then surprisingly, Ruth doesn't go back. But what does Naomi do? She continues to press Ruth. Look, your sister-in-law finally came to her senses. Be like Orpah and go home. Don't stay with me. Go back, Ruth. Leave me alone. Leave me to wallow in my sorrow. and what's going on to me. But in one of the most amazing passages in all of human history and literature, Ruth replies, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back." She's basically saying, "Naomi, stop. You've made your point. I've heard it. Don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." What an amazing statement. At this moment, as we're going to see even more deeply in a few moments, where is Naomi's faith? It's shattered. Naomi's faith is shattered. But Ruth, the Moabitess, who they're not supposed to be part of the people of God down to the 10th generation, what does she say? No. Your God is my God. And unless we have any question that this is generic, notice what she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh," that when the Lord is all in capitals, this is the covenant name of God. "May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. I am a follower of Yahweh. I'm going to go where you go. I'm going to be with your people." And in fact, it's got this beautiful word there. Notice it says that Ruth clung to her in verse 14. It's not up on the screen right now, but it says that Ruth clung to Naomi. The first time we read that word in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 2, where God says, man will leave his father and mother, and they will cleave to one another. Now, this is not that Naomi and Ruth are getting married or anything like that, but it's that sense of cleaving. This is what Naomi is saying is, I will cleave to you. Nothing will separate me from you other than death. I am making a covenant with you. And interestingly, Ruth's name is built out of the same word for covenant, is what it is. And she is making this covenant. She is clinging to Naomi, and she is saying, Naomi, nothing will pull me away from you. Everything else, your husband is gone. Your sons are gone. You feel forsaken, but I will be with you. Now, surely, Naomi will say, okay, well, God is showing faithfulness to me. He's brought this young woman to me. But is that where Naomi is at? We see the depth of her struggle in the crisis of faith that happens in the Bitter Valley. She goes back home to Bethlehem, and what do all the women in the village say? Oh, is that Naomi? Did I just see Naomi walking down the street? She's got some young woman. Is that Naomi? But Naomi, and there's a big crisis of faith in this play on words. Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, because the Hebrew name Naomi, or Noomi in Hebrew, is pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. I don't want to hear that name spoken to me. My life is not pleasant. So what does she say to call her? Mara, which is a word that means bitter. No. My name used to be Naomi, but I'm not Naomi. My name is no longer pleasant. My name is bitter. And notice what she says, that it's call me Mara because how did my life become bitter? Who made it bitter? Yahweh made my life bitter. Now, Ruth has just said, may Yahweh deal with me if anything breaks my covenant. Your God is my God. I am with you. I am a follower of him now. But notice what Naomi is saying is, the Lord has made my life bitter. It's not that just misfortune fell upon me. No, the Lord has done this. And then she even says, I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Life was good, but then the Lord got involved and he took away my fullness and brought me back empty. Now, this, and then she even says in verse 21, the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. And I remember when we studied this in Hebrew, we all wrestled with this because the Lord has brought misfortune upon me literally says the Lord did evil to me. And we were all like, is she really? Is she saying that? How do we handle it? And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. My Hebrew professor, who knows Hebrew far better than me, was like, no. A true believer wouldn't say that. To which I said, you know Hebrew well, you don't know people very well. Okay? She is in the valley. And that's exactly what she's saying. And the fact is, you can see here the whole thing. She says, you know, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Her faith is completely shattered. She feels like God's promises have failed. And in fact, the Lord is actively working against her. Now, the fact is there are misperceptions here. Did she go away full? No, the whole reason she left is they were empty. They didn't have any food. So one could come and say, I was there, Naomi. The day you packed off, y'all had nothing. There was no food. You didn't go away full. You went away empty. But see, her perception is everything was good, and then the Lord started doing this misfortune to me. And she said, I went away full. She didn't. And then she said, I came back empty. But if you're Ruth, you might say, hey, what am I, chopped liver? I mean, I gave up everything to come back. Didn't you hear my speech back there on the road? I mean, it was beautiful words. People are going to use these for like marriage vows. This was amazing. And you're completely ignoring it. But the fact is, when I'm in the midst of the valley, can I misperceive things? Oh, it's easy to do. We can do that. And that's exactly what's going on. Naomi is having a crisis of faith. This is a picture of a broken, shattered woman. This is where if you're watching the movie, you're like crying. You're like, this is painful to watch. That's what's happening to her. Everything seems to be shattered. But in this epic tale, there are glimmers of hope already. Why do I say that? Notice how chapter one ends. Every chapter ends, you know, this is like the TV shows, you know, where it's tune in next time to find out what happens, okay? Because there's some little thing happens at the end. That's exactly what goes on here. Verse 22, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Every phrase in that sentence is a sign of hope. Number one, she returned from Moab. She's back in Judah. She's not in Moab. Number two, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is still with her. And the only thing we know about Ruth so far is she is an amazing woman. We can already tell that nothing will separate me. I mean, it would be easy to wash your hands of this woman and move on, but Ruth says, no, I will stand faithful. I will make a covenant. I will be there with you. This should be a sign of hope to Naomi. Thirdly, that last note, they arrive in Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. This whole story started because there was no food. Now we're coming back and there's a harvest going on. And we're going to see as we tune in future weeks that God is actually going to use that barley harvest. And the fact is that God is going to restore them. So tune in next time. Come back next week and we will find out what's going to happen to our daring duo that are here in the thing. Now, what I want us to do is we're going to stop at this point because it's kind of, you know, the author does this little thing and it's this glimmer of hope, but I want to see how do we respond when we're doing it. I called this Through the Bitter Valley because the fact is that we need to understand there is a reality of a bitter valley. We read this in a few moments, but remember we were given a little note. This has gone on for 10 years. That chapter we just read was over 10 years in the making, and it was every step for Naomi was a step down. She was going deeper and deeper into the valley. And the fact is, life has ups and downs for everybody. Do we like those? No, we don't. That's why there are a lot of, you know, it's no longer really TV evangelist, but you can find a lot of guys on YouTube that'll have channels and will promise you, if you just give to my ministry, I'm going to give you the secret and everything's going to be good for you. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your teeth are going to be straight. Everything's going to be wonderful for you, right? That is not true. There is no being shielded. In this fallen world, there are bitter valleys. I don't want them for you. I don't want them for me. But again, to say I'm somehow going to go through life without hitting the bitter valley is like saying I'm going to live in North Minnesota and not have snow in the winter. Better wake up, Buttercup. Yeah, you are. You're going to get snow. You're going to get a lot of snow. The only question is, are you going to be prepared for the snow? It is not a question whether you and I will go into bitter valleys. They may not be as deep as Naomi. I pray nobody in this room ever experiences being a widow and losing all of your children and dealing with everything that she had to do. But there is no way to avoid such trials. And it may be that Elimelech should have never left Bethlehem. Maybe we say they made a series of foolish choices and led. But read the book of Job. God is clear. The calamities that befell Job, which are actually even worse than what has struck Naomi, those calamities that struck Job, the Lord says Job had not sinned. In fact, God said, if you looked in the whole earth, man, look at Job. That guy is righteous. That guy is upright. If it was Job's sin that caused the problem, there's no hope for you and me. Okay? The whole point of the book is that's not what caused the problem. Life simply has those things. But here's the good news. God walks with us through the valley. See, Naomi's problem was she came so deep in the valley and said, the Lord is not here. And if he is, he's just like lobbing rocks down at me. God is not with me in the valley. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. There is no valley. There is no place God will not be. Even if you're in Moab and you are outside the promised land, and maybe you should have never left the God is still with us. And true faithfulness is learning to walk with God through mountains and valleys, feast and famine, joy and grief. Because your life is going to have all of them in it. All of our lives are going to have them in it. So the first way to apply the word is the reality of the bitter valley. It is there and it is real. But how do I respond? When I say, okay, I'm back into one of those valleys, what's the way that we respond? I want to give just briefly three things this morning that we do. Number one, when you're in that bitter valley, cry out to God in prayer. There's no note in here that Naomi was praying or crying out to God. Maybe she was, but she should have been one way or another. In fact, and I'm going to expand on this a lot more in After Hours, which is our little video that comes out each Tuesday. I'm going to talk about praying the lament prayers, particularly from the book of Psalms, and talk about doing that. But if you notice in the book of Psalms, the laments are a major type of prayer in the book of Psalms, which is exactly what Naomi should be praying. And, you know, King David, one of her later descendants, we'll learn, is the main guy behind the book of Psalms. And the Psalms are full of saying, I'm in the valley. Out of the depths, I'm crying to you, God. Where are you, God? What is going on here? It's important for us to understand, when I'm in the valley, I need to be honest with God about my pain, my grief, my doubts, my fears. And to know that God's not going to say, oh, I'm shocked. He already knows. In fact, if I'm deep in the valley and I'm full of doubt and grief and even harboring resentment against God, and I'm like, oh, I just praise you, Lord. What do you think God is saying? He's not saying, I'm impressed by that prayer. He's saying, well, why is this guy not getting real? Why is he not opening up? I know what's going on in his life. The Psalms encourage us to pour our grief out to God. And it's imperative that we do so. Here's the thing I can do. You know, sometimes as a prior Marine, I can start to go into a valley and my first reaction is just shift gears and power through. Some of y'all may have the same issue. I will just buckle down and I will double the force until this gets done, until something breaks. And I'm like, well, that didn't work. Okay? That's the wrong intuition. My wife's not going to say anything about that. It's the complete wrong intuition. What should I do when I'm heading into the valley? Cry out to God. I need to turn to God. I need to walk with God. But the temptation is, I'm just going to do this on my own. And Jesus, I'll talk to you when I get to the other side. But see, it's the exact wrong intuition. And I don't know, but I kind of suspect Naomi, the more the blows struck her, the more she probably did that. And she's just trying to power through. And where that ends up is a shattered faith. So number one, cry out to God in prayer in the valley. And again, in after hours, I'll even talk more about how to cry out to God with the laments. If you don't know where else to turn, just open up the book of Psalms. You will find words to express your cry to God. Number two, we need faithful friends with us in the valley. Thank God for Ruth. I love the book of Ruth because of Ruth. What an amazing woman. And we're going to see even more in the coming weeks just how amazing she is. We need a Ruth that will stand with us through thick and thin. Come what may, because we're going to go through valleys. And in fact, when we're in the valley, sometimes we're going to say stupid stuff and do stupid stuff. But see, Naomi's got Ruth. If you remember Job, what were his friends like? Remember, they sat with him for a week and they did well. And then the fateful words, then they opened their mouths and everything went downhill from there. And Job had to say, what horrible friends you guys are. I mean, you guys are horrible, okay? We don't need those. You don't need Job's friends. You need Ruth. We need friends who will stick with us no matter what. And that's actually why friendship is there. We build friendship in the pleasant days, in the nice, you know, plateau and in the mountains, because of the valleys. The book of Proverbs, Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves at all times, and a relative is born to help in adversity, or a brother is born for adversity. And that's not brothers are meant to fight with one another. That's saying, no, look, if you've got a friend, you know that they're a friend because no matter what's going on, they love you. Good or bad, you're going through good times, you're speaking words of truth, or sometimes you're not speaking words of truth. The friend stands by you. The brother is there, not just for the good times, but when adversity strikes, you've got a brother with you. So I encourage you, when we're heading into valleys, and how many of us are going to hit a valley? All of us. I can guarantee, even in the coming, it's not like, 20 years from now, you are going to face them regularly. We need to build relationships. This is one of the reasons why we have connect groups. It's one of the reasons why we encourage people to build friendships. You are not meant to go it alone. And you will not survive going it alone. You need someone to stand by you. You need a Ruth. So that's the second thing. Number one, we're honest with God. We cry out in prayer. Number two, we have friends around us. And then three, we look for signs of God's faithfulness. I again remind you, verse 22 is nothing but the signs of God's faithfulness. We've just heard in verse 21, Naomi says, Yahweh is nowhere in this picture except causing problems. But the very next verse is telling us, actually, God's at work all around you showing signs of hope. You're just not seeing them. So again, verse 22, that Naomi returned from Moab, and so Naomi feels exiled, but the reality is she's back in the promised land. Number two, she's accompanied by Ruth. Naomi feels alone. Nobody is with me. But the fact is, she's got one of the most faithful women in the history of humanity that is standing there at her side. And number three, she says, I am empty, but the reality is barley harvest is starting. And we're going to see next week that the barley harvest is going to be the very means God is going to use to reach out and to bring redemption to her. In fact, because she is in the land, God is going to use Ruth, her daughter-in-law, through the barley harvest to completely restore and redeem Naomi. But she's just not seeing it. But what that calls out for us to do is, even in our grief and our doubt and our pain, we need to look for signs of God's faithful work. Because you will never be in a place where God is not being faithful to you. You and I will be unfaithful to Him. He will never be unfaithful to us. And if we open our eyes and we look around, we can start to see it. Which leads back to point two, I might point out. Sometimes my faith is in the place of Naomi's and I can't see it. And what do I need a friend to do? Hey, Brett, have you seen this? Did you notice? I saw some guys starting to thresh barley on the way here. Did you notice that we're back in the promised land? I need somebody to stand there and to encourage me and to help me and to say, you know what? Even if you can't get your hands up here, I'll hold your hands up until we're there. I see God's faithfulness. Even if you can't, let me guide you through to the faithfulness of God. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and then we're going to actually end with a response song this morning, because this every week for us is a sign of God's faithfulness. Whatever my week is, I love that we come to the Lord's table each week, because some weeks I come here and I'm celebrating. I come to the table and it's the Eucharist. I'm giving thanks. What a great week it is. And some weeks my faith looks and feels like Naomi's. And I need a reminder that God is faithful to me wherever I may roam. Wherever I am, the Lord is faithful to me. And I need not question that. There is broken body and shed blood that has made provision for me. And so we're going to come this morning and we are going to feast together. And then we're going to stand up and sing a worship song called I Will Follow that is based on Ruth 1, 16 and 17, Ruth's vow. We're going to sing that in response to what God has done for us. And so as we begin, I'm going to start by reading Psalm 23, just the last few verses, to remind us of a context. David, Ruth's great-great-grandson, I think it was, or great-grandson, wrote these words. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you are here and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, that you are trusting Him alone for salvation, you know that He is your shepherd, you are invited to come to this table and to receive God's provision for you. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We're going to pass out the elements, grab the two cups and hold on, and we will take them in a couple moments together. And I encourage you, wherever you are, take it to God right now and ask that He would be showing you signs of his faithfulness to you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, like Naomi and many others who've gone before us, we often find ourselves traveling through bitter valleys where enemies seem near and you can seem distant. But you have promised that you will never leave or forsake us, even if we are in the valley of the shadow of death itself. So we thank you that even in the valley, surrounded by enemies, you always provide a feast for us so that we may eat and be strengthened for the journey ahead. Brothers and sisters, receive the bread of life that nourishes your soul. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, this world is often a dry and weary land without water, and it can leave our souls parched and dry. Even worse, when the world gives a cup, it is bitter and unsatisfying, only increasing our thirst and filling us with doubt and despair. But in Christ, you anoint our head with the oil of the Spirit, and you fill our cup to overflowing so that we may drink and be satisfied and renewed for the journey ahead. Thank you, our God. Brothers and sisters, receive the cup of life which satisfies the thirst of your soul. If we can stand together, the worship team is going to make its way up for us to be able to worship together. And this is, again, a song that is based on Ruth's words to Naomi, not that we do this out of our strength, but God has provided for you and for me. He is faithful in that provision, and this is our response back to him, that where he leads us, we will follow. Amen. Lord, that is our prayer. Based on all you have done for us, based on your grace and mercy, even when we are in the valley, Lord, by your Spirit and your grace, we say, I will follow you. Wherever you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. You are our God, and we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Through Jesus Christ, on the mountain or in the valley, you are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.